Good morning. You know, it goes without saying that leadership is important. You know, I've made mention in the past that I'm somewhat of a retired musician, and by that I mean I never really made it as a musician at all. So maybe
A more accurate description would be a
a frustrated musician. You see, I played the piano from as early as I can remember until about high school when I quit. Then I played the violin from fifth grade all the way through university and then just let that go. All along the way, in college, for example, I was a voice major. So singing was something that I'd always done. And I enjoyed singing in a number of different choirs and chorales. But one of my favorites was singing barbershop. I know that that's a pretty nerdy and geeky thing to do, but I absolutely loved it. There's something about four men bringing their voices together and they match that vowel and they hit that chord just right and it truly rings. All that said, when I played in the orchestra, as a violin player, I had some pretty strong opinions about the brass. They were too loud and obnoxious. The percussionists didn't seem that bright. We all had these stereotypes that we put on everyone else. The same was true when I sang in barbershop. In barbershop, you have four parts. You have the tenor, the lead, who usually sings the melody, the baritone, and the bass. Well, I sang bass and absolutely loved it. And we talked about the tenor. We would joke about them as having the tin ear because they had to sing so high, it was easy for them to go sharp or flat. The baritone, we called the barely tone because, you know, you can't really hear their part anyway, so they're not that important. And then the lead. The joke with the lead is that the lead thinks that the first phrase to every song is, "What's the first word again?" Because they could never seem to remember the first word of the song that we were singing. So it was anarchy. So how in the world do orchestras and barbershop choruses and classic chorales, how is it that we will pay good money to sit in these concert halls to listen to these men and women create music that evokes things in us that nothing else can? Now, the answer is leadership. It's that conductor, that director, that one up front who takes all of these differing people who sometimes are at war with one another and brings them together into a cohesive unit, pursuing the same goal and playing with excellence. The value of leadership cannot be understated. So this morning, we are digging into a section of Peter's letter where he is tackling some tough issues. And for us to open up the text of 1 Peter and start to read it and to start blindly applying it to our current situation, it would be a mistake. Peter was writing in a very specific time in history. And so if you'll indulge me, I'd like to tell you a story. It's not really a happy story, but it's a story that we need to know to be able to understand what it is that Peter is calling his people to do. So we have to go way back. We have to look at Roman history. And Roman history is full of colorful characters, and we hear about several of them, and we hear about these terrible emperors that existed. Every now and again, there will be a good one, but generally speaking, when we think of Roman emperors, we don't have a favorable opinion. So let's go all the way back to Augustus. Augustus was the one who brought the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. He brought all of these battling factions together in the Roman Empire, and he became the emperor. And as emperor, Augustus accumulated for himself quite a wide range of power. He made himself the first emperor. He went beyond a proconsul or a governor or a king. He made himself emperor. Now, when Augustus died, the Roman people feared that the instability that existed before Augustine became emperor would return, so they chose his stepson. They accepted his stepson, Tiberius, as his successor. And so Tiberius was now the new emperor. And what this did is it established the father-to-son line of succession for emperors in the Roman Empire. Now, Tiberius, he nailed down the way that imperial succession would work, and the house of Tiberius, which was the Julian Claudius house, became the royal house of Rome. Any emperor that would come from that point forward would need to be from that line. Now, Tiberius is often depicted as being a violent and angry and bloody old man, but when you look at him through the lens of history, particularly compared to some of the emperors who followed him, Tiberius was a very capable leader. It was under Tiberius that Britain was captured, and he went as far south as Morocco and annexed that for the good of the empire. So in the first century, that's what we're interested in. In the first century, the Roman Empire was at its peak. Everything was coming up roses. There had been peace for several decades. The borders were secure. The people throughout the different provinces were largely loyal to the empire and were becoming more and more increasingly Romanized. The economy of the empire was doing great. The culture was flourishing. The poets and the rhetoricians, Ovid and other writers, Petronius, they're creating some of the masterworks that we still read today in some of our schools. This was the empire that the guy I want to talk about inherited. Nero. You've heard the name. Nero was noted for being probably the most notorious, the most insane, the most dangerous of all the emperors. He was the last in that line of the Julian-Claudian dynasty. He was an interesting character. He was born in 37 AD. His parents... his father was a member of a very powerful house and faction within Rome, and his mother, remember her name, Agrippina, she was the sister of the Emperor Caligula. That's another name that you've probably heard with some negative contexts. So that puts Nero in the position of being the great nephew of Augustus, and therefore a member of this royal family. He was not viewed at the time of his birth as being a future emperor. He was too far removed from all of that. Trust me, my story has a point as soon as we turn to the text. So Nero, his uncle Caligula had a falling out with Nero's mom and exiled Nero's mother and Nero and as many of that family as he possibly could, and he sent them away. Fortunately for Nero and his family, and unfortunately for Caligula, Caligula was assassinated. and Claudius became emperor. Now, Claudius was not an emperor for very long. He had a disastrous marriage and then ended up marrying Nero's mother. That suddenly put Nero in a very privileged position. His mother, who was Claudius's niece, mind you, was now also Claudius's wife, which made her the empress. With Nero's help, she poisoned her husband. It's something straight out of a Shakespearean tragedy. So Claudius was poisoned. It's widely believed that he was poisoned with mushrooms. Nero would later joke about mushrooms being the food of the gods, because once Claudius died, he was divinized and a temple was built in his honor. But anyway, so Nero became emperor in AD 54 at the tender age of 17. Now, the day-to-day ruling of the empire, particularly for those first 5 years, laid in the hands of his mother, Agrippina, and two men that he trusted, Seneca and Burrus. You may have heard of Seneca. He's considered one of the great philosophers and rhetoricians of the first century. He tutored Nero. So Nero, he lived a wild life, and he did whatever he wanted to do. And he created some pretty unstable realities within the empire. But those first 5 years, generally calm, because there were wise people who were reigning over the empire. Okay, now listen, this is going to get directly into our text and why we're talking about Nero and the way he did things. One of the things that Claudius had done, Nero's stepfather, is he allowed slaves and women to have rights and properties and privileges that they had never before possessed. Nero came in and overturned all of those regulations and provisions that Claudius had created. Just to give you an example here, in AD 57, he allowed the decree to be issued that if a slave kills his or her master, then the slave needs to be put to death, as does every other slave who was a slave at the time of the murder. So all of the slaves would be executed. They must share the torture and the punishments of the murderer. In 61, there's a case where a slave murdered his master. The guy was the prefect of the city, and so he had several slaves. All of the fellow slaves, over 400 of them, were condemned to death as accomplices. And the people of Rome cried out, saying, that is too severe, but that's the law that Nero put into place. And he did similar things to the rights of women, making them next to nothing in Roman culture and society. So Nero went ahead and corrupted the council, corrupted the Senate. The Senate tried to appease him by offering him a lifetime position, a perpetual councilship. But Nero refused it because he had greater ambitions. He essentially made it to the point where everything depended upon him or would come from him alone. The very liberty that he granted to his subjects completely lost meaning because they weren't rights that they were given. They were mercies extended by the gracious concession of a sovereign being like Nero. He was a control freak. He owned everything. Eventually, Nero, in his own ambition, started to suspect his mother of being a traitor. He suspected Burrus, one of his advisors, of being a traitor. So he poisoned Burrus. His mother, he arranged an elaborate scheme where they would invite his mother to come to the palace, because he already put her into exile, to come to the palace for a special dinner. And they designed a boat that would wreck in the sea to ensure her death. But his mother was pretty sharp, and she knew her son, and she did get on the boat. But when the boat sank, she swam. She swam to shore, swam to an island, and made it back to her castle. So Nero concocted a lie that his mother was planning to assassinate him, and the messenger that she sent was actually an assassin. And so when he sent back the return messenger, he had his own mother assassinated so that no one could influence anything anymore. Yeah, you remember I mentioned Seneca. Seneca was an exceptionally bright guy, and he saw the writing on the wall, and he opted for an early retirement. And so he left and went into invisibility to avoid whatever it is that Nero might do to him. Y'all have heard of Nero and the burning of Rome. And there's the cartoon figure, this picture of Nero playing the violin and fiddling while Rome burns around him. It's not that far from the truth. The fire was most likely started by Nero on purpose so that he could do some land development that he wanted to do, but he couldn't do because of the buildings that were there and that were protected. After people started turning on him as a result of the fire, he was looking for a scapegoat. And the best scapegoat was the Christian. The Christians were this strange, secretive cult. They didn't like the Jewish people either, but the Christians were easier to pick on because they were less understood. So he made Christians to blame for the whole thing. And that's where Christians were thrown into the arena. Christians were used as human torches to light the sporting events. This backfired. The historians wrote that this season of cruelty towards the Christians by Emperor Nero served in the empire to create great pity for the Christians. And in fact, many historians believe that the rapid growth of Christianity in Rome started because of Nero's persecution of the Christians. Nero himself died when he was only 30 years and 6 months old. He was effectively assassinated, and he was running away. He knew that he was in trouble, and he was running through this city saying, "What will become of an artist like me? What artist will die like I do?" Because he saw himself very much as an artist, a musician, an actor. So he was cut in the throat and ran into a small house, and a centurion came in with his plan to assassinate, to kill the emperor. But seeing the emperor lying on the ground, his instincts kicked in, and he attempted to staunch the flow of blood from Nero's neck to save his life. And so it's recorded that Nero's last words were, "It is too late, but this is loyalty indeed." And then Nero died. After Nero, we enter into a very interesting history of moment in Roman history where we had four emperors in 1 year. But that's a conversation for another time. What I want you to have in your mind is the sheer wickedness of Nero, his selfishness, his insanity, his willingness to kill anyone to get them out of the way. Now, with that backdrop in place, I want you to remember that this little letter of 1 Peter, if the date is what I believe it to be, he wrote this during Nero's reign. He wrote it shortly before the fire. But nonetheless, he wrote this during Nero's reign, when this madman was in control was the emperor. And before I look at verse 13, I want to look at verse 12 again, because verse 12 of chapter 2 is a theme verse. And these next three sermons that we're going to go through together in this letter from Peter, where we're looking at submission to authority in three different categories, every time we need to have verse 12 emblazoned in our mind. So listen again to verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And if you remember, that word for good deeds is far richer than simply good, so that they will see your beautiful acts and they will be able to give glory to God on that day of visitation. So that brings us to verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, I'm going to quibble here with the ESV translation. I understand why they did that. But there's nothing in the context of 1 Peter that would make me think that he is saying, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, to every form of government. That's not what he's getting at. It's not submit to all human institutions, but rather defer or be subordinate to every human being for the Lord's sake. It's talking about individuals, not governments or institutions. The Greek word katesis, always in the New Testament, refers to creation or human elements as creatures, never as institutions. So I wouldn't make that translation here. So instead, be subject or hold in high regard for the Lord's sake every human, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Let's pause there for just a second. When you hear that line, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. What comes to mind for doing good? Think not first century, think today. What does it look like to do good today in such a way that it renders the critics silent? And when we look at this verse 16, which follows it, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. See, this good that we read about in verse 15, this goes back to the language of verse 11, the things that wage war against the soul. This is Peter referring to the inner life of the person. He is calling Christians, he is calling us, he's calling these first century exiles and sojourners to live honorably, to be men and women of honor, not just in their private life, but in their public life, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorant. So this goes beyond an attitude of the heart. This is an attitude of the heart that reflects outward, and people see the beautiful things. They see the beauty of Christ in you. And verse 16 gives us the reason. It's vital that we obey and have a good witness, not just for our own sake. It's not just so that people will think well of us, but for the sake of those who are watching the Christians. One of the most powerful testimonies that we have as believers is, what does the world see when they see us in action? What do people think of when they think of the church? What do people think of when they think of Christians? That's what we are being called to in verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Do you hear the absolute in that command? It's not honor everyone except for despotic emperors like Nero. No, it's honor everyone. It's not honor everyone except for the Samaritans who don't get it and really are unclean and we shouldn't talk with them. No, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. The word that's being used there makes it very clear that Peter is talking about the fellowship of the saints, fellow Christians. So we are to honor everyone. And in the community of faith, we are to love one another. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Think about that line in light of what we were talking about when it came to Nero. Honor the emperor. It's just a short distance from now that Nero is going to laugh as Rome burns, and he is going to be killing Christians for sport, and both Paul and Peter are going to be martyred at his hand. Peter sees the writing on the wall. Why do I say that? Well, as I've read this instruction to obey and honor the authorities, something may have come to mind. You might be thinking, oh yeah, Paul. Paul has given us a very similar command in Romans chapter 13, and also in Colossians and Ephesians. We need to recognize the difference between what is happening here and what is happening in the so-called household codes of Colossians and Ephesians. See, Peter has in mind something very specific. How individual Christians, surrounded by a non-Christian society that is discriminating against them, how they should behave. This is different than what Paul is writing about in Colossians and Ephesians. Peter is dealing with the interface between individual Christian lives and pagan society all around them. And then when it comes to Romans 13, Paul is writing at a much earlier time in Nero's reign. You know, those first 5 years, there may have been some hints of who Nero was going to become. Peter is writing a little bit later. Nero is starting to show his true colors. The question of persecution is right around the corner. Peter does not suggest that God put Nero in place, or that God gives Nero his divine stamp of approval, like we may have seen in Romans 13. The emperor, for Peter, is treated as a subset of the class of every human creature. Honor all people. Honor everyone. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every person, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governor sent. He's lumping Nero into that same group as all peoples. This is a not so subtle critique from Peter of the emperor and the growing concern with the cult of emperor worship that is happening right around Peter as he's writing. There are some similarities in language here between 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13. But the argument and the directions go in two very different directions. Let me just highlight four very quickly, just keeping an eye on the time here. Peter, there's no mention of taxes. For Peter, there is no mention of God's divine wrath. Third, there is no reference in Peter of the governing officials being God's servants. If you remember, that's very clear in Romans 13, but here Peter is saying, submit, honor them, respect them. But he doesn't call them God's servants. And the discussion of fear in Peter's writing, listen to it again. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. The emperor is not worthy of fear. The governors are not worthy of fear. God alone is worthy of fear. So when we get to this command to honor the emperor, that's notable. It's something that should give us pause, because Nero was perverse. He was the embodiment of insanity and evil in a position of extreme corrupting power. He did perverse things to Christians for sure in the period following the fire. And that persecution of the Christians because of what Nero started continued for a very long time. You know, if you're interested in learning more about Nero, he is a fascinating character in history. I recommend a book to you called Nero, The End of a Dynasty. It's written by Miriam Griffin. It was published by Yale Press in 1985. So if you want to nerd out and you want to go beyond the Cambridge Dictionary of Ancient History, The End of a Dynasty by Miriam Griffin is an excellent work on Nero. And she's one of those rare historians who not only knows history, but also knows how to tell a story. It's always good to find those people. So I just want to highlight again something I mentioned in passing. It was not immediately after the fire that the Christians were blamed for it. This only happened after Nero himself had had the fire set and was being criticized. When his power and his authority, this thing that he valued so much and he worked so hard to maintain, when that was under attack, that's when he found his scapegoat, and he moved himself further down the ladder of tyranny. And this is what led to the persecution of the Christians and the martyrdom of Peter and Paul right around the period of 65 and 67, before Nero's death, again at the age of 30 and a half in AD 68. As we consider Peter's advice, we can't just read it as 21st century Christians. We need to first recognize how extreme his advice is, given the fact who the emperor was when Peter was writing. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that what we've been given by the Holy Spirit here isn't relevant, that this was only relevant for those first century Christians that Peter was writing to. That's not what I'm saying at all, and I hope you'll hear that in just a moment. What I'm saying is, for us to be able to understand how relevant it is to us today, right now, we need to recognize how severe this situation was. You know, the first 5 years of Nero's reign, not so bad. The great philosopher Seneca calling some of the shots. Peter's writing in the wake of that, only just beginning to see the parties that Nero was throwing and the trouble brewing on the horizon. Now, there is a valid question when we talk about good in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Well, what kind of a good deed would silence the critics? This isn't me taking my sacred first century scrolls and going off into the corner and studying and learning and growing. There's nothing wrong with that, but how is that going to silence the critics in an unbelieving society? Is it the way that I honor my wife, Lisa, in the home? How I don't ask her to do things that would bring shame to the gospel, that I hold her up, that I esteem her? Is that it? That's not really seen by the pagan people either. So what are the good things? You know, there's a very solid argument made, and the language that Peter uses is evocative of it. The good that he's speaking of very may well be public good. The words that he uses are like doing beneficent acts for the society, for the culture. The modern day equivalent of donating money so a wing can be built onto a hospital to help kids with cancer. It's the modern day equivalent of giving of your resources so a community center can be built in a place where there is nothing for that community. It's the equivalent of donating money or donating of your time to serve the community as a whole, not just one small group that aligns with you, but the community as a whole. So think about that for a moment. If the Christians of this community, who we've already talked about, they are exiles, they are second-class citizens, they are looked down upon. If they are living their lives publicly, giving of their time, giving of their resources for the public good, things that make the mayor or the proconsul or the governor say, we would like to publicly acknowledge and thank this family for providing this resource for our community. If the Christians in the first century are doing things for the good of the community as a whole, out of a motivation that comes from Christ, the commendations that they will receive will silence the ignorant criticisms of their foolish benefit, of their foolish accusers. So that's something to think about. I'll come to this in a moment, but the idea of Christians isolating ourselves from the culture, that's the opposite of what Peter is saying. He's talking about us doing good in the context of the communities that we're in. And what about this freedom? How are we free if in verse 16 we are told to not exercise our freedom? Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Christians should serve the state out of their obedience to God. Now, where there is a conflict, they serve God alone. I absolutely love a quote from Martin Luther. He says this, "A Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all." That's exactly it. The freedom that we have in Christ is not something that we broadcast with our liberty to do whatever we want, but rather it is the freedom to embody what Christ has modeled for us in Philippians chapter 2, to divest ourselves of the freedom that is rightly ours so that we might serve others as though they were more significant than ourselves. The call to Christian life, to living life beautifully, is to serve all men. Not just the people that you would benefit from serving, but serving all men. So believers are called to honor or respect everyone, which includes slaves, which we're going to talk about next week. In this culture, slaves had little or no honor or rights in society, but believers must go beyond that in special brotherly affection for their fellow Christians. So, submission. This begins a long conversation on submission. Whatever submission means, and I'm going to unpack this and define it more in the next couple of weeks, it's important for us to remember that the submission that Peter is writing about is a form of denying our fleshly desires and instead exhibiting good behavior that will influence those who are observing us. That we live Christian lives because the world is watching. In spite of our freedom, we are to subject ourselves to every sort of government order. But it would be appropriate now with what's going on all around the country, including here in Dallas. Just last night, just up the street from our house at Garland High School, there was a protest, a Black Lives Matter protest. Submit, as Peter is using it, does not imply total obedience. Let that sink in for a moment. The early Christians, as well as the Jewish people, they participated in civil disobedience when the demands of society or regulation overrode the demands of the Lord. I encourage you to look at Exodus chapter 1, Daniel chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Hebrews 11, and you will see that in our freedom, there is a place for us to stand in civil disobedience. Wolfgang Schrag said, "The Christians are free with respect to the authorities, and normally this freedom manifests itself in respect and loyalty, submission and honor. But there comes a time when civil disobedience within the confines of the law, we are blessed to live in a society where civil disobedience is something that is permitted. It is something that is allowed. We are to be good citizens, even in extreme situations. But we need to also recognize what it means to stand up when there are injustices being done." You know, I make it a point in my preaching and in my communicating to not be political, because I think that that is an abuse of the platform that I've been given. And I'm not about to get political now. I just wanted to remind you of that. Because there are times when the Word of God speaks so plainly that I need to speak about things from the text of Scripture that may seem like a political issue, but it's not. It's a Christian issue. One of those issues is pro-life. Life is sacred. But that extends not just to that unborn life in the womb. It extends to us being pro-life from the womb all the way to the tomb. That we give voice to those who, for whatever reason, don't have a voice. That we stand up for those who are unable to stand up for themselves. Every election, Christians seem to divide. And that creates a problem, because it affects what submission means for the next 4 years, in that some will like it and others will not. Well, what does Peter say? Honor the emperor. So whether we are talking about President Reagan, President Carter, President Nixon, President Bush, President Clinton, President Obama, President Trump, regardless of who we are speaking of, we as Christians have a responsibility to honor our president. What does that mean? Agree with everything he puts down? No, But it does mean to watch our speech, to not be divisive, and to pray for our leadership. Peter has included a special section on the relationship of the emperor and the government. Peter's goal here, his point, is to talk about those places where the Christian community is facing outward towards Roman society. These are timely words of wisdom and advice from Peter to a community who is under constant and serious threat. So as I said a moment ago, to say that Peter is concerned with a special context for Christian living is an understatement. We need to consider that context before we apply this text to our situation in our world today. Submission, the way that Peter is describing it here, is not some overarching commandment given in how we are to respond to government, but rather it's a principle, much like the principles we read about in the Proverbs, particularly for those who sense their freedom in Christ and believe that social revolution is what God is calling them toward. We are to be obedient to the structures of society that surround us, and we need to live in those structures. But that obedience at times may involve a reasonable, justifiable disobedience that remains within the government structure. The BLM protest at Garland High School last night was legal. It was peaceful. Civil disobedience remains a right within the governmental policies of almost every Western democracy as a legitimate social behavior to express an injustice and to hopefully affect change at a governmental level. When we think about Dr. Martin Luther King's famous speech, "I Have a Dream," I encourage you to look it up on YouTube and watch the whole speech. It's a piece of rhetorical excellence, but it's also saturated with the language of Scripture. The point is not civic pride and change. The point is what King anchored his speech upon. From front to back, it was a biblically based vendetta against the injustice that he was seeing. And it was a plea for justice so that society would be better. And as a result of the civil rights movement, things improved. Rights were granted that had been denied for far too long. But as I talked about last week, we still have a long way to go. Peter is not advocating violent action. I would go so far as to say he forbids violent actions. He wants our actions to be conducive to other people seeing the glory of God in the way that we live our lives, in the way we advocate for others, in the way that we protest injustice. When I look at those who have escalated these protests into riots, it's impossible. It's ridiculous. It's atrocious to think that a non-Christian would look at that and see the glory of God in such violence. Violence is not the answer. But sitting idly by is also not the answer. So this past week, I've received some questions. Well, what do I do? How do I grow in my ability to see and understand? That's a great question. Reading. Trying to understand the perspective of others. If you are saying, well, I don't want to read any book about racism that some person wrote, I just want to read the Bible. Well, I have two things to say to that. One, you are robbing yourself of so much beauty and so much truth, because everything in this book is true, but not all truth is in this book. So we can learn from our fellow image bearers who have studied and researched and thought about issues far more deeply than any of us have. But if that's where you stand, good, read this book. Read Genesis 1 through Genesis 3. Read the prophets. Read the Gospels. Read Ephesians. Read Revelation. And tell me that this book does not scream from cover to cover against the spirit of Antichrist that is racism. And it is real. It is real in our society. So our first task is to glorify God by bringing the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ to bear on our world. And that affects every aspect of our being. Whether it's our political activity or our social activity, the gospel needs to soak through and permeate the whole thing. If our political efforts are not drenched in the motivation of expressing and sharing and living the gospel, but is only slightly stained by it, then you are denying the very purpose of our existence as the church. It's important to remember who we are. That's how this series in 1 Peter began. Whose are you? To whom do you belong? Where do you find your identity? The state's authority over us is secondary. And our submission to the state is secondary to our submission to the Lord. Christians are to be good citizens because they are obedient to the Lord. Not good Christians because they are obedient to the state. That reverses the whole thing. Now, I've gone a little longer than I intended, and I apologize for that, but I do want to end with six thoughts from Jonathan Edwards, the author of The First Great Awakening. I would argue one of America's greatest philosophical thinkers, university president and pastor. He had 6 points to govern the public life of the Christian. And you can read about this in a Christianity Today article. I can't remember what year it was, but the title of the article is What Jonathan Edwards Can Teach Us About Politics. So if you will bear with me for just a few more moments, I'd like to share these 6 points from Jonathan Edwards with you. You know, he may have died in 1758, but his thoughts were firmly rooted in the text of Scripture. And his ideas may need to be recontextualized because life and the world has changed so much, but the timeless truths remain. So I will do these six as quickly as I can. Number one. Christians have a responsibility to society beyond the walls of the church. We as Christians need to break out of the isolationism that at times has characterized the church. Something I saw this past week that was so encouraging to me was a group of Mennonites standing on a bridge protesting the loss of innocent lives to brutality. This group that is historically known for isolationism came out with signs and stood together to protest this unjust death. 2, Christians should not hesitate to join forces with non-Christians in the public square to work towards common moral goals. Now, that's a controversial statement, but it shouldn't be. If we do this, we need to keep in mind the need for us to be clear about what our Christian convictions and principles are, and to not compromise on any areas that are fundamental to Christian truth. That said, cooperation is critical and isolationism is toxic. Imagine the voice the church could have in the community if we were seen serving the community in beautiful ways. 3, Christians should support their government, but be ready to criticize it when things go wrong. Peter carefully leads us in this same direction, a respect that is willing to speak against policies when conscience demands that we do so. 4, Christians should remember, listen to, if you've ignored everything else so far, first of all, that makes me sad. But if you've ignored everything else so far, hear this now. 4th point from Jonathan Edwards. Christians should remember that politics is comparatively unimportant in the long run. This is a place where many Western Christians have gotten off of the past. Our responsibility is to our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, and then, only then, to our government. Too many people have confused the two responsibilities or conflated their lordship of Jesus with their obedience to the government. No, Jesus first, then the government. There will come a day, and Peter knew this, when the empire would dissolve and Jesus will come again. That is still true. No matter how much we respect the government, we must respect the church more. 5, Christians should beware of national pride. In the history of the church, there has never been a truly Christian nation. If my saying that has raised your hackles and you want to have a conversation, a friendly conversation about that, I would love to meet with you to talk about this. But I agree with Jonathan Edwards. In the history of the church, there has never been a truly Christian nation. Until that occurs, and we have every reason to believe that it never will occur, we need to put our nationalistic pride in a Tupperware dish in the back of the refrigerator. We need to instead put our trust in the kingdom of God, which transcends all national, racial, and political borders. The gospel of Jesus Christ levels all of us into an international community of those who follow him. And that church is what deserves our allegiance. We say in the creeds, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And when we make that confession, we are also declaring that any national pride that we possess is secondary to our allegiance to the church. And finally, everyone's favorite word in a sermon, the 6th point from Jonathan Edwards, Christians should care for the poor. Don't dismiss this lightly. When we do this well, it reveals in us the attitude of mercy that God is continually showing each of us. There are those who need, and we might be able to meet those needs. This might mean more than just helping somebody out during a bad patch or a bad day. We should earnestly desire to help those who are in need. If God is a God of compassion and mercy, then we ought to reveal that compassion and mercy to everyone we meet, even those with whom we disagree. Our goal is not social justice and governmental reform. Our goal is to create pockets of divine compassion and mercy everywhere we can. So this morning, I ask that you would open up to 1 Peter, that you would read that second chapter. Read the whole thing before we gather together next week. And remember to always go back to verse 12. Every time Peter shifts gears, go back to verse 12 and then read the instruction. Again, thank you for your patience, this message being a little bit longer than others. I love you all. I miss you. Be looking for an update from the elders soon as far as both the annual meeting and our plans for being able to gather again. It is coming. We are meeting regularly. We are praying. We are seeking counsel from other churches as well. We appreciate your prayers, your patience, your compassion, and your humility. This is not an easy task, but it's not one we take lightly. We care for all of you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you as your children. We confess and acknowledge together that Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Lord. He alone is our King. We pray by your Holy Spirit that we would be able to submit well to the authorities that you have put above us, that we would honor and respect our leaders, and that when we disagree, when we see injustice, that you would give us the courage to stand, to speak, to write, to vote, even protest as the situation merits. But may our allegiance to your Son shine through all of that. May our protests and our debates and our arguments, whether it's with friends and family or strangers in the street, might we love well. Might people see those good deeds that put their criticisms to shame. Help us to love, walk, and serve as Jesus did. We pray this in his precious name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.